Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read the sermon passage this morning. It's coming from Proverbs 3, 11, 15, 16, 18, and 29. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor.
Thank you, Teresa. So if you're new or you're visiting, we are in a series this summer looking at what we're calling character and integrity from the book of Proverbs. And we're looking at kind of a series of thematic qualities. So we've described this as kind of like if you look at systemic physical health, your doctor never just says, hey, what's your resting pulse? What's your blood sugar? They ask, what is your heart rate right? How is your neurological function? They will look at all kinds of, in other words, it's the whole system of your body that's evaluated before someone considers that you're really healthy. In that same vein, or the same picture, we're trying to say spiritual health isn't one thing, it's a system. And the system is, as you see it mapped out over the book of Proverbs, it's not one quality, it's the integration of several qualities. Now, we believe they're linked, and I've tried to map them and set them up kind of like a series of dominoes. You see that one could lead to another, to another, to another, and therefore help us grow and help us learn. But in particular, just remember this is part of a system. We started with the fear of the Lord. We believe that leads us to, you know, a sense of reverence and awe and wonder before God's holiness leads us to a self-awareness. That was what we were talking about in prudence. That should move us to trust the Lord last week, looking at what it means to have faith in him and trust him. And trust him in all ways. And that today leads us to humility. Now, I know this one is really, really countercultural. I want you to think about a few instances where the goal is not to be noticed. Okay, all you hunters, if you're like me, turkey hunting is my favorite. I don't know if you know this, turkeys can see like eagles. They can hear like way better than a dog. And the goal in turkey hunting is to absolutely be invisible. If you want to ever get a turkey, a wild, good, organic turkey, not farm-raised or the steroids or whatever you're concerned about, you have to be stealthy. You have to be. The goal is to not be noticed. There's so many places in your workplace where the people who are really effective are the ones who are not noticed. What do you think an undercover cop does? Their goal is to not stand out. If they're noticed, they die. If they notice, they blow the case. There are so many places where you could begin to see it contrasted with what I'm going to now call the intoxication of our time. And that is attention seeking. Notice me, please, 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 please notice me. And then like me when you do. I mean, there's a drunkenness that is beginning to sweep our generation over an obsession with attention seeking. And I'm just trying to help you understand these two could not be in a greater tension. Biblically, the idea of humility is exactly the polar opposite of attention-seeking behavior. Attention-seeking hungers and thoughts that what you're really dreaming of is that somebody would notice you. And the irony is, humility is the place where God is saying, you want to position yourself there and I will notice you. This is the pathway to real eternal honor. This is the pathway to real wisdom and real character. And it's polar opposite of the attention-seeking instincts of our current generation. So we got some hard things to talk about, okay? So I think we have some great things to talk about. I love the topic of humility. I am not a native of the land of humility. Like a lot of you who are not natives to the state of Florida, you moved here. That's how everybody gets into the land of humility. It is not your home address, but it welcomes all immigrants. Anybody that wants to leave the land of arrogance and pride is welcome in the land of the humble before the throne of God. So as we begin to think about these things, I think hopefully maybe spark your curiosity, hopefully fan into flame in your heart a love for this. We're going to look in the outline if you want to follow along. We're going to start with just kind of the nature of how it's realistic. In its purest sense, humility is the most profound sense of realism. It is not, as Tim Keller will say, it is not to think less of yourself. It is not some self-beating, self-flagellating, oh, I'm crummy, I'm terrible, I'm a terrible person, I'm a terrible Christian. That's not humility. That's actually you're looping back in on yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's actually a profound state of self-forgetfulness precisely because you're so safe in the grace of Jesus. It's realistic. Secondly, we're going to see the opposite. We're going to see the disgrace. Yes, I'm splitting that word on purpose because the word's in the text. But think about what it means to be in a state of disgrace. It means to not be in the position for God to work in your life for blessing and destruction. Because those are the two key words that keep popping up in these passages that we're looking at. And then lastly, that we really do believe in what we call a redemptive turn. There really does come a place where in humility, I don't want to be humble. And then maybe I'm persuaded that I need to be humble. With redemption actually comes the miraculous change of heart that I want to be. How does that work? Okay, so let's start with realism. The easiest thing I know to do is, can I just hit the verses all in a row? And then we can single out kind of some of the themes. So if you've got your Bible, you can flip through pages. It might be easiest if you have your worship folder. And if you just have the insert that's got all the passages, and let me just hit a few of the highlights. Chapter 3, verse 34, the second half of that verse. To the humble, he is the Lord. To the humble, the Lord gives favor. Chapter 11, verse 2, with the humble is wisdom. Echoing that in 15:33, humility comes before honor. 16:19, it's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. In 18, verse 12, humility, again, is repeated, comes before honor. I also included 22:4. I don't know if it's included in your reading, but in 22:4, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord, see how they're tied together? We started with week one, is riches and honor and life, just in an eternal scope. But then lastly, chapter 29, verse 23, he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now, the first thing I would say is that, have you ever met somebody that's really important? Have you met somebody that you just really thought was amazing? I love this, that one of my first church planting apprentices, Lyle Caswell, he leads Christ Community Presbyterian down on the south side. If you go down near Home Depot, that's where Lyle's pastor. He was raised in Atlanta. He bleeds everything Atlanta Braves. If you can say anything about the Braves statistically, he probably knows it, and he might correct you. I mean, this man is obsessed with the Braves, or as he says, the Bravos. As he loves the Atlanta Braves, he had the occasion because of a friend of ours who was part of our church community for a little while, but he's with one of our daughter churches in Winter Haven. Maddie Diaz played with the Atlanta Braves. Maddie was able to facilitate a meet where the hero of the Braves historically in recent history is John Smoltz. If you don't know who John Smoltz is, Hall of Fame pitcher, multiple Cy Young Award winner, All-Star, I think 8 or 9 times elected to the All-Star team. I mean, he won a World Series championship in the 90s. John Smoltz is everything Atlanta Braves. Lyle is going to get to meet his hero. When Maddie facilitates it before the game, back in the locker room, hey, Lyle, this is John Smoltz. John's like, Lyle, nice to meet you. Lyle couldn't talk. I mean, he's got 100 questions stored up. He's like, I was going to ask him this, I was going to ask him, and he said all I could say was, hey. What do we call that? Starstruck. That you are overcome. It's like your neurological systems just shut down because you are in the presence of awe and wonder. And for Lyle, John Smoltz. That kind of connects with this sense of there is something fitting when you meet someone really great. Now, all I'm asking is just lift that vertically. If you could meet the Lord, do you think you're going to tell him your resume? I mean, when you meet the Lord, you have, if you want three biblical case studies, you have the person of Job, which this is kind of throws your mind because Job's in the middle of the Bible, but Job linguistically and chronologically may be one of the oldest books in terms of writing in the whole Bible. So if chronologically Job is a peer of Abraham or maybe even going back is pre-Abrahamic, there's tricky questions about that. Job's really old. Job meets the Lord. When Job meets the Lord in person, when he says, I believe that in the land of the living, I will see my Redeemer on the earth. And he does. And when he does, he says, I lay my hand on my mouth and I regret that I ever spoke. Job is struck with a posture of humility. Jacob, Abraham's son, Abraham's grandson. When you get to Jacob, and he meets the Lord, and you see the story recorded for you in Genesis chapter 32. He meets him in the middle of the night, and it just starts like an ambush. It's a story you can look up and read later this afternoon. But when Jacob realizes he is wrestling with God, he is struck with terror. He is not boasting. He's not telling God how impressive he is and how God should be glad that Jacob wants to be on his team. Jacob is basically dropped back into a mode of all I can do is position to survive this meeting. And all he insists on is in holding on to God is, please just bless me. Because all I know is whatever matters is I cannot leave this meeting without securing that you would be gracious to me. Then Isaiah. If you move later into the scriptures, now you're going from about 2000, 1900 BC, all the way up to 750 BC, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, high and exalted and lifted up, that the voices of the angels shake the temple. I mean, it's a place literally, it's a meeting literally of awe. Isaiah's recorded words are, I am ruined. I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King. Humility before someone great is realistic. It makes sense that I would be in the presence of true greatness, even in an earthly sense. You know, if you're a Swiftie and you could meet Taylor, if you are into finance and you meet some gee whiz leader of the, you know, some of the largest trust funds or largest investment firms, if you're into athletics, if you could, whoever that celebrity in your mind is, if you could meet them, and you would be humble. How much more fitting is it that we're humble before the God who made us? Now, if you're not a Christian, this is going to be a place of struggle. Because again, this whole issue of humility doesn't make sense to you. If you've read your history and your philosophy, it's one of the qualities about the Christian faith that drove Friedrich Nietzsche the craziest. He hated this insistence in the Christian faith toward gentleness and humility. He saw it as one of the worst forms of mental error because he saw the only thing that matters is power. And for you to be humble or to be kind is nonsense. We'll come back to Nietzsche in a few minutes. For you, what place is there in your life, even intentionally, to think about humility, or is now like I'm bringing it up and I'm talking about a foreign country? And maybe a foreign country you're not even sure you want to visit. When in Scripture, it's an invitation to make humility your home country. It's realistic. And then notice it's the pathway to everything we want. Honor, riches, life. I mean, all the qualities that we are dreaming of. The Lord is saying, I will absolutely freely share with you the key. Do you want the key to all those things? Humble yourselves. Now, going back to chapter 3, verse 34 and following, if you want to look at that, where it says in verse 34, toward the scorners, he's scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. In about the year 250 BC, Jewish scholars, because Alexander the Great had pretty much now conquered the known Palestinian world, and the new language that was now dominant was Greek. It's just like how, if you think globally, post-World War II, because of Britain and America, what is the international language of business? Well, it's English. Well, just like that, after Alexander has swept through the known world, Greek was now becoming the language of all interchange and commerce and education. And with that change, Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek. It happened in the year 250 BC, and they call it the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, when that is translated, verse 34, it's translated this way. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right, you have your worship folder? Will you look back at the call to worship? James 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Will you look at the assurance of pardon? 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. They're quoting this verse. In other words, in continuity with the Old Testament, the understanding of God's grace, his will to save his people and everyone entrusted in him, revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, this pattern of the contrast between pride and humility, it's always there. You want to die? Continue to be proud. You want to live? Humble yourself. So if you can just think about it in that sense, can I ask you this? If we can go back to the consideration of God in his immensity, God is in his infinite nature, God in his absolute holiness, his owner, he's the only person who's uncreated, he's the only person who is purely good, he's the author of such power that the galaxies, not one, galaxies, that speak to distances that we can't even really measure. Do you think that's the kind of person you should expect to be your personal spiritual assistant? Does he exist for you, or do you exist for him? Humility is realistic, which leads us, second big idea, of getting into this problem of what happens when we eschew, we shed, we avoid, we reject the pathway of humility, and instead we choose the path of pride. And no, it's not lost on me what month it is. Just think in terms of how are the appeals all around you to take pride in yourself? And I'm not against the idea of being grateful. People will say to us all the time, because our kids are grown and they're wonderful and they're married and grandkids are starting to happen. They said, you must be so proud of your kids. And I'm like, well, I know what they mean is, don't they make you happy? Of course they do. And I am proud of my children, but I'm grateful for them. But I don't, my emphasis is not ever, ever the pathway of pride. Why? Okay, let's go back to the passages. So would you get your worship, your little one-sheeter out that's got the scripture passages, and let's just do what we just did again, but this time looking at the pride side of the equation. So, toward the scorner, he is scornful. The word there for pride is the word, it's a word oppositional. In other words, it kind of goes to the idea, okay, parents, have you seen your kids get arrogant with you? That's this word. They get full of themselves. They get self-important. They think they're smarter. Your children think they know as if you could never have a clue. What do you know? You're old. I mean, there's this idea that toward that term, God answers it. Toward the oppositional, God opposes. God is opposed to the proud. Second half of that verse, chapter 3, verse 35, fools get disgrace. Chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. There's that word again. And then verse 15, 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction. You've heard that before. The haughty spirit before a fall. Chapter 18, verse 12, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. And lastly, chapter 29, verse 23, one's pride will bring him low. Two big words, really, to look at. And the words we look at is disgrace and the word destruction. Those are the words that are going to apply to us. But before we look at the words that apply to us, I want to look at the word that applies to God. Okay, if you're not a Christian, I'm sure that you might ever wondered, you might have, what is God doing? What is God about? What is God like? Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, that also might be a provocative consideration, but have you ever realized that God has told you right now, God has told you 100% of the time, all the time, every day, what he is doing? He is actively opposing the proud. Okay, can we go back to the immensity of our universe? Can we go back to the wisdom of a God that could create everything from the grand, immeasurable scale on that side? But then can we work down into details within your body? There are cells and tissue, and then within those cells, there are molecules, and then within those molecules, there are atoms. And then below those atoms, there are subatomic particles, and Lord knows what's beyond that. So whether you want to run it up to big or run it down to small and detailed, how smart is God? And this is the God that is able to work everything together for the good of his people. And this is the God that we're told in Ephesians 1 that works all things after the counsel of his will. Is that the kind of person you want opposing you? If I ought to be humble by virtue of creation, by virtue of my sin and my fallenness, I need to be humble because I've been wrong. I've been wrong about him. He's necessary, and I've lived as if he was unnecessary. He's beautiful, and I've lived as if he was ugly. He's good, and I lived as if he was the obstacle between me and everything that would be really good. He's true, and I've lived for lies. I mean, we could just keep going on and on with this list of confessions. How wrong have I been? If you're wrong on a math equation, you don't just keep asserting the same answer over and over again if the math teacher tells you that's wrong. Oh, but I did it. I meant well. I'm sincere. It's like back to, you know, A Few Good Men. I object, overrule. I strenuously object. I mean, there's this idea that what exactly, I mean, can you see how pride gets us into the position? Because I think I'm better than I am, like Philippians 2 will warn us, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And yet we do. That is the very essence of what the Bible says is wrong with all of us. If you're not a Christian or if you are a Christian, we really believe the Bible nets all of us up in that one definition right there. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think we got this together. We think we can solve it. We think we don't need him. We think wrongly. And if you come to the awareness that you've been wrong, what is the appropriate response? Oh, teachability, humility. Oh, I'm open. The wise person is open to correction. But what does the fool do? The fool will not hearken to reproof. When we're proud, we won't be corrected. It makes sense how pride gets us into this position. So of disgrace, the word there is the word for reproach or shame. In other words, what pride really gets me is the opposite of what I really wanted. What pride really gets me is not honor. What pride really gets me is a badge. And it's the badge of an idiot. That's what pride gets me before my maker. It's reproach. It's shame. It's not honor. What pride gets me is exactly the opposite of what I think I've always wanted. And then the word destruction is the word used repeatedly. This one is all over the Bible. But like in the Old Testament, the word destruction here, shever, is the word that's translated when walls are torn down in cities. It's that word. When bones are broken, it's that word. When things crash, it's that word. In other words, it's the kind of collision that you know is coming and you can't avoid. When I was a senior in college, I went to App State in North Carolina, go Mountaineers. It's winter there. It's almost like Narnia. It's like winter all the time. Okay, my best friend was on the swim team from Tampa. In October, he was wearing his long johns, his ski jackets, and his wool socks and his boots. And that was in October. And I was still going kind of sockless. You know, and because I'd grown up in West Virginia where they had real winters and, you know, ski country, and you're kind of used to this. But by January and February, you really think you're like outside of Santa's workshop. I mean, it's cold and it's really cold. And when the roads freeze, and they do, you have to be careful how you drive. But the worst situation ever was when it would start raining first. Because if you know, you have fronts down here, and when we have fronts come through, you notice how often a front is preceded by this band of rain. Well, when the hot air means that the humidity and everything is still going to come down as rain starts to give way to cold air, everything that is wet now gets covered with a layer of ice. That had started to happen. We knew the forecast was coming. At the time, I was driving my dad's land barge. It was an Oldsmobile 88. I think it was it a year 76? I mean, it's as big as this middle section of pews. It was so big. I mean, it's like, you know, it's just huge. So this car, like a tank made of steel, I'm driving it over the crest of this hill, down a really steep hill, and I knew the weather was turning. I was trying to move out of my parking lot at my on-campus apartment to an off-campus parking lot that would be easier to get in and out of because where I was so steep. And I knew we're about to get a winter storm, so it's raining, it's going to turn to ice. Well, too late, and I'm starting down this steep hill that's going to intersect with a cross street, and across the street from that cross street was a parking lot to a series of apartments, and I started to skid. And I'd grown up driving in the winter. I knew it. Be careful. Don't ride the brake. Tap the brakes. I'm already starting to fishtail a little, and I started to pray, "Dear Lord, please let me hit only one car in the parking lot opposite of this intersection, because I'm going to hit some." And I mean it. I really was praying, it's happening. A collision is absolutely in my foreseeable future. And boom. Thank the Lord, I hit only one Camaro. It was a new Camaro with a newer kind of fiberglass type bumper, and I crushed the rear end of that Camaro. Dad's steel tank had like the bumper was kind of folded a little. That's it. But that collision made me think. I literally thought in the moment, when you know the collision's coming and you cannot stop it, what can you do? Pray. If you don't have a God to call out to, it's bad to be you. But if the collision, God is opposed to the proud. And that collision's coming. What can you do? Because that's really what he's working you through here. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, we have these catechisms that give us marvelous things. It's kind of like it's the predecessor to the New City Catechism that we use now. And some of the same questions are embodied in the things that we use. This is the Westminster Catechism on the question of conversion. So it's called Effectual Calling because it was written back in the 1600s. But this is the question. What is the experience of conversion? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby, notice the first thing, convincing us of sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth, in other words, by those three things, by convincing me that I was wrong. and enlightening my mind in the knowledge of the gospel and changing my heart. He does, by those three things, both persuade and enable me to embrace Jesus as he's freely offered to me in the gospel. What is the absolute prerequisite to becoming a Christian? It's humility. I mean, listen to this series of contrasts. Andrew Murray, the Scottish writer on humility, he says this. Think of the contrast of the power of pride. Where the devil breathed the poison of his pride, the desire to be as God, into the hearts of our first parents, they too fell from their high estate into all the wretchedness in which humanity is now sunk. In heaven and earth, pride, self-exaltation is the gate, the birth, and the curse of hell. Can I read that last sentence again? Pride, self-exaltation is the gate, the birth, and the curse of hell. Confucius, this is a contrast. He says by three methods we learn wisdom. First, by reflection, which is the noblest. Second, by imitation, which is the easiest. And third, by experience, which is the bitterest. Paul Miller, in the Person of Jesus study, says this: humiliation is when our circumstances are humbled. Humiliation. Humility is when our hearts are humbled. But, ironically, the place where we typically learn humility is by humiliation. If you think of yourself as a Christian, when were you first convinced that you were wrong? What helped convince you that you knew, I've been wrong? I've been wrong about God. I've been wrong about myself. I've been wrong about right and wrong. I've been wrong about everything. What was your trigger? For me, it was the self-destructiveness of my life, that no matter what I'm pursuing, no matter how I think I'm pursuing what will get me joy, and no matter where I pursued, it was bitter. No matter what I thought would gain me happiness gains me only sorrow. Whatever I thought would gain me wholeness would only bring, literally, I watched in a sequence of months, three friends die. What about you? What has ever convinced you to maybe just possibly reconsider your pathway? Which gets us to the third big idea. I mean, again, let me repeat. It makes sense that pride leads me here, because if arrogantly I picked a fight, if by arrogance I've picked a fight with my maker, in other words, when I define sin, what the sin, by the way, the Bible describes it, is really I'm exalting myself, that's blasphemy, and I'm seeking to tear down my owner and my rightful king and maker, and that's treason. And then the consequences of those two acts is guilt, because I'm in trouble with the most important person, the actual judge of all reality, but also I'm broken. I've broken myself by defying his good design. And so here I am, guilty and broken and absolutely helpless to fix myself. That's the prerequisite to humility. But in redemption, what makes it turn that I would look at this and then think, I want that? What changes? Okay, remember I mentioned Nietzsche a few minutes ago? Let me bring him back up. If you don't know about Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher, 1800s, famous in American culture for the statement, God is dead. And Nietzsche never believed in God. He was making a comment about English Victorian thought and conduct that was still so prim and proper, while intellectual post-Enlightenment thinkers are now beginning to say, well, we don't really believe in the Bible and we really don't believe in God, but yet here's all this culture of formality and right and wrong. And looking at that, he basically says, you're chickens. You're cowards. Because if you really believed what you say you believe, you would chuck all of this morality, because you know it's just social constructs, because the only thing that's really real is power. And the only question is, who has the guts? He will call it the will to power. Who will have the courage to live out their convictions and really go for it? that you will really pursue power and realize that all this pretense about religion, especially Christianity, is just a pile of. At age 44, he had a breakdown. For 10 more years, he languished in absolute insanity and basically what we would now call dementia, but he was utterly physically dependent for the last decade of his life. His last words were, "Mother, I am stupid." That is the unbelievably accurate end of Friedrich Nietzsche. What does it say? Toward the scornful, the Lord is scornful. God is opposed to the proud. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. Pride goes before destruction. One's pride will bring him low. By contrast, we have the claims of Jesus Christ. And in the claims of Jesus Christ, we have first the claim that he is the God who is this God of holiness, and he is the God who is this exalted maker of all the universe and all the galaxies and all the people and things and animals and molecules and atoms and subatomic particles, and he's the God of all of it. And he's here to rescue arrogant rebels like us. Like, what? Like, who saw that coming? Who thinks, so let me just, we ask this question regularly. If somebody slaps you, what do you want to do to them? You want to slap them back. If somebody slanders you, what do you want to do? You want to defend yourself and tell everybody why they're wrong. I mean, if someone is arrogant, you tend to flare in arrogance. What has God done in response to our arrogance? God has literally chosen. Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of chapter 29, verse 23. He who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Except Jesus is not just going to obtain honor for himself. Jesus is going to obtain honor for you and me and everybody who trusts him. How does that work? All right, first, Jesus voluntarily chose to go down into humiliation that he didn't deserve. Just think about this. Okay, parents, your parental instinct, your kid, your toddler, he plunges, loses it, falls right into the muddiest puddle. Okay, I know a few of you dainty ones, you will think, ick, right? But in your instinct, especially if your kid's really face planted and like maybe his face is submerged in that muddy puddle, where are you going? What are you going to do? You're going in. Why? Because you love them. Covered in shame, covered in muck, covered in disgrace, but in love, where will you go because you love your kid? You will rush. You will rush right into the mess precisely because you love your kid so much. So like Jesus will reason on many occasions, how much more your Father in heaven? What could possibly motivate him to go into this disgrace, into this shame, this destruction that we've caused? Because he loves us. That's the first thing. If you want support for that, in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself. He chose it. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what I'm going to begin to make the pitch for is this. How many things have you fled in terms of their ugliness, and how motivated have you been in your flight from what is ugly? Now, compare that motivation with how motivated have you been in your pursuit of what you really believe is beautiful. Just compare your motivations. How motivated, I mean, you can be motivated to really move away from what's ugly. You can be motivated to really turn from an ugly character trait. And that's called repentance. But how How much greater, how much more animating is the motivation to pursue what you really think is beautiful? And what if Jesus has beautified humility? Here's the way I'm going to say it. Jesus has harnessed, literally leveraged, all the things we dread to make possible for us all the things we're craving. All right, how many of you are dreading pain? Jesus goes into pain. How many of you want pleasure? Jesus went into that pain to guarantee for you eternal pleasure. How many of you hate rejection? Jesus went into the worst rejection. How many of you would love to be accepted and embraced and delighted over? And he did that. He went into that rejection so people like you and me can be rejoiced over. The way Zephaniah will say it is he will rejoice over us with singing. He will be so delighted with you, he'll sing over you. All right, how many of you enjoy humiliation? Nobody. Jesus was literally stripped naked at the point of his crucifixion. And he is literally suspended on two wooden beams, utterly humiliated. So, like this phrase says, so that you and I can be honored. Literally, so we can be covered. So we can be clothed, literally, in, we just sang it, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And then death and hell. None of us want death or hell. And Jesus resolutely went into both to secure for us what? Life and redemption, eternal redemption. He literally leverages the things we dread all through humility, all of it, freely choosing it, he leverages the things we dread to guarantee to us the things we crave most. And if that doesn't make sense to you, that how that beautifies humility, then all I can do is pray for you that God will open your eyes. Because when you really stare at it, what you start to see is, wait a minute, he freely chose something nobody could make him choose. Why would he do it? Parents love for child. Because he loves us. And he literally is that fulfillment of humility, lowly in spirit, obtaining honor, but obtaining that honor so that he could freely give it to us. I remember a week before I came to Christ, this was in August of 1978, and I was so weary of my sin. The Puritan writers will call it sin sickness. I think I really got there. I got there where I was just sick of me. I was sick of being how I was. And I remember thinking, I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll quit cussing. That still hasn't worked. I'll quit drinking, I'll quit smoking, I mean, whatever, I'll just quit all the bad things. It didn't last a week. It didn't last 3 days. I dreaded helplessness. But what is the realism of if I really have blasphemed and I really have betrayed, I really am guilty and I really am broken and I cannot fix this, then reality is I am helpless. Sally Lloyd Jones, that's hard to say, in the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you haven't read it, you can be a grown-up and you can read the Chronicles of Narnia. You can be a grown-up and read this Jesus Storybook Bible. She brings out this comment on the story of Naaman. Naaman is the Syrian officer who got leprosy, was called to come to see Elisha, and then as he's called to bathe in the humble, muddy Jordan River, he's like, "Wait, this is it? I got to bathe here? There are better rivers back in Nineveh." And the Lord insisted, "No, bathe there 7 times. And Sally Lloyd-Jones' summary is this. The one thing Naaman needed was nothing. And nothing was the one thing Naaman didn't have. Do you hear that? If you're not a Christian and you're wondering, why is this thing so snagging on this idea of to commit? And I think that's it, because it's the acknowledgement, I have to go helpless. That is the base move of humility. It's to acknowledge the truth. I am what I am by being wrong, and I can't fix it. It's exactly what Nietzsche hated. And it's absolutely the gospel truth. And then, when I'm humble and I'm helpless before him, how does he respond? God is opposed to the proud, but what is also God doing right now? Always and every day and everywhere, he is giving grace to the humble. So will you humble yourself? It might be the first time and you're becoming a Christian. If you think of yourself as a Christian, but humility is an ongoing battle, let me encourage you, immigrate. Quit being a visitor. Leave your home country of pride. Move. Get your new passport. Move into your homeland of humility. It is our home country. Everything we have, he did. Everything we have, he's given. We haven't earned anything except hell and death. What do we have? Only what he has provided. We are utterly helpless, and yet he is totally generous and gracious. And if these things still remain a riddle for you, then pray. Ask if God would help you understand. I believe that's a prayer he'll answer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that even as Satan cannot fathom humility, to voluntarily make less of himself to exalt another, that it makes sense that humility is nonsense to him. And if we've been under his influence, how humility is nonsense to us. But Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done to beautify humility, that you say you are lowly of spirit, humble of heart, and you invite us to come to you and be bound up to you, yoked together with you. And then you say that your burden is easy. Thank you, Lord, for what it does, what you do to save disgraced people like us, that we really can be dressed in your righteousness alone, faultless to stand before your throne. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.